So when we were together last week, we saw the distinction that Paul makes between the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You'll recall he says that we are about a secret, and that's in response to the Gnostic temptation to want some kind of secret knowledge. And he said, we do have a secret knowledge. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And yet it's a public secret. So it's a secret we want everyone to know. But it is a secret in the sense that it was revealed to us. Otherwise, we would not know it. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So instead of the instructor, we are the instructed. But then in chapter 3, he begins, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Two divisions, two distinctions are going to be made here. And it's going to be between those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit, and those who are adults in the faith and those who are infants in the faith. Now, almost saying it is the tell. In other words, if you say it's a distinction between those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit, well, you know enough biblical vocabulary to say, well, I want to be of the spirit, not of the flesh. And then when you see the distinction between the infant and the grown-up, I mean, no one in the spiritual sense wants to be an infant. You want to be mature in the faith. So let's listen to how he lays this out. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So both of them are there. The spirit versus the flesh and the infants. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. And he actually puts it the other way. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, you are not being merely human. Are you not being merely human? So the Apostle Paul goes right at this fractiousness in the church. And remember, it's not just a fractiousness of who baptized whom. That's named here. But it's a distinction between those who are the less mature and those who are the more mature in the Christian faith. And what's really interesting, and I think counterintuitive for a lot of us, is that there's no honoring of someone who is not mature in the faith. There's a very strong judgment against those who are weak and immature in the faith. Now, let's be honest. The distinction between an infant and an adult is one we all recognize. And it has to be a metaphor for all of life because it represents all of life. You go to the Shakespeare Folger Library in Washington, D.C., they have that great big stained glass window on the seven ages of man. And it comes from Shakespeare. And so the seven ages of man, you see the infant, then you see the boy, then you see the youth, then you see the young man. Well, the young man is at the top of the seven panels. But everything after that's downhill. But up to the other side, everything's uphill. You know, you can see the baby, it becomes a boy who becomes a youth. And then he's a man. And then he's an older man, and an even older man, and then an even older man. And the window ends. And we understand that. Shakespeare, of course, made much of that. Everybody has to make much of that. If you say to someone, you know, that you're acting like a baby, it's not a compliment. I can't imagine a single context in which that would be a compliment unless the baby is a baby. In any other context, it's a criticism. In this context, it's a particularly biting criticism. You know, I think the most natural way to use that as a term of judgment is with older children. Because if there's anyone who doesn't want to be a baby, it's a school-aged child. They surely fear and feel the impact of being called, you're acting like a baby. For adults, maybe a little less so. The Apostle Paul, however, is going right at it in a spiritual sense, and this hurts. This really hurts. He says, you can't understand what I'm preaching to you or telling you, because even though you should be mature in the faith, you're still infants. And then he uses the dietary metaphor here. Should have been able to give you meat, but instead I had to give you milk. Just insulting. He's getting their attention. In verse 5, he speaks of the obvious, of the party spirit that is present there in Corinth. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So be thankful for the messenger. Be thankful for the servant who preached unto you. But that's all we are. Caveat, Paul has already identified himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is interesting that in the context of local church ministry, Paul says, look, the one who teaches the gospel to you, the one who teaches the scripture to you, is just the one who teaches the scripture to you. In another passage, he'll make very clear, honor is due to whom honor is due. But his point here is it's just, if this becomes a factional issue, this becomes an issue of division in the church, something horrible has gone wrong. He speaks of the sequence. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That's a really good way to look at ministry. I was at the First Baptist Church in Melbourne, Florida, in January preaching. And right there on the Space Coast, marvelous church, warm-hearted church, obviously really reaching the community, growing. And they actually had a new worship center, and they have two services on Sunday morning. And so I preached the first service. One of the things I noted was a man who was sitting about two rows back, and just very, very attentive as I was preaching. And when you're preaching, you can sense a connection sometimes. Your eyes meet, and then you notice he's really drilled in. And then I preached the second service. He's in the same place. So, I mean, this is a special species who comes back for the same sermon a second time and appears to be just as drilled in. Okay, so I don't have a way to introduce myself to him. I'm up here. I see him. But I did notice that. Then, after the services, I was to be at a luncheon for the staff and their wives of the church. It was a big, big church staff. Very sweet thing. It was done very well. And the pastor wanted to have a conversation with me in front of the staff about some of the issues swirling around us. And it was a really good time. And the man who was on the second row asked a couple of really good questions and asked a question about a briefing episode from a couple of days prior. Very good question, very plugged in, very committed to the church. And then at the end of the event, I said, who was that man? I'd like to meet him. And the pastor took me over to him, and he introduced me to him, and he said, this is the man who was pastor here for 25 years before they called me as pastor. That's glorious. That's just fantastic. It struck me, the reason I'm telling you about it right now, I thought, well, that's exactly the way it should be. Here's the guy who was there for all these years and retired, and he's there, and he's just there in the most positive, wonderful way. He's still engaged. He obviously still cares a very great deal. He told me how thankful he is for the pastor who's now been there about 6 or 7 years, and how much he loves the staff and how well the church is doing. And that's just a beautiful picture of a gospel church. This honors Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul sees as right. It's not the factionalism of one to another. And you know, one of the problems in factionalism is that it often comes down not so much to personality, but to something that is perceived as doctrinal. And that raises a host of issues. And there should be, in a right understanding of the Christian faith, those things that cannot be debated among Christians. They have to be a part of the common faith of Christians. I call those tier one issues. Trinity, deity of Christ, authority of Scripture, justification by faith alone. So those define the gospel. And then there are second tier issues in which we have to be in agreement if we're going to be in the same church. This is a Baptist church. We don't baptize infants here. There are Presbyterians we recognize as gospel people. We honor them. You know, I don't mean to make this sound just like the old joke, some of my best friends are blank, but some of my best friends are Presbyterians with whom I had wonderful conversations just this week. And you know what? They're not just like Presbyterians. They're like Presbyterians. All right? And I'm not just a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. You know, as I tell them, you know, not just a Baptist, but the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The is in the charter. All right, so, and by the way, it's not fun if you're a real Baptist to have a talk with a fake Presbyterian. You got to have a real Presbyterian so you can argue over something. But you know, we recognize one another as gospel brothers. We engage in public ministry together. That's what T4G was about. And so if I'm going to fight the good fight of the faith, I'm going to call some stalwart Presbyterians to fight the good fight of faith with me. But I'm not going to be in the same church with them. Those are tier two issues. Tier three issues are issues in which there can be absolute disagreement, and it shouldn't lead to any fissure or fractionalism in the church. So if you hold to a millennial position different than mine, that could come with ramifications that could become problematic. But if you hold to a millennial position different than mine, I'm just going to say, you're wrong, but we can be in the same church together without any problem. When I teach this at the seminary, the issue I usually raise is the question of the origin of the soul. I don't know if you've had a recent doctrinal debate over the origin of the soul, but it is an inconclusive debate in Christian theology after 2,000 years. Okay, so there are two positions primarily about the creation. You want to know this morning, because if I stop now, curiosity is going to drive you crazy. There are two basic doctrines or proposals about the creation of the soul. And the first is creationism. Now, this isn't about the creation of the cosmos. This is about the creation of the soul. And that position holds that each soul is instantaneously created by God the moment fertilization takes place. So, the soul begins its existence instantaneously the moment fertilization takes place. And thus, we don't believe there's a bank of souls somewhere in the creationist position. The creationists would say, no, it's an instantaneous creation by God. All right, you could say, well, what's the alternative to that? The alternative to that is, I believe, the better position. And it's the majority position by far in the history of Christian theology, but most Christians don't have a clue about it. It's called traducianism. See, I can see you're excited about this. You know, to traduce is you can figure this out, to draw through. Traducianism holds that the origin of the soul is in the sperm of Adam. That it is transmitted as God declares a soul, but it's all derivative of Adam. That's actually the majority position in Christian theology. Of course, the average Christian would go, I had no idea. But when you think about it, there's such strong biblical testimony. Of course, we have Adam, our federal head. In Adam, we also sin. Adam's our federal head in terms of fallen humanity, for sure. But repeatedly, the scripture actually refers to Adam's seed, not just as an amorphous kind of generational reference, but even terms of a sort of physical transmission. So I told you, you don't have to hold one position or the other and be in good fellowship. This is not, I don't know of a single debate or battle over this issue that has led to any division in the history of Christian theology, the history of the Christian church. And it is because even though there are some theological ramifications of the difference between creationism and traducianism makes it far easier to speak of common humanity in terms of even the federal headship of Christ. But we're not firing anyone who's a creationist. And frankly, I've never been in a theological interview where that question has been asked. So the point I'm making is, we can't give an inch on the true humanity and true deity of Christ. We can't give an inch on the doctrine of the Trinity. Can't give an inch on justification by faith alone, any number of issues. We can't have a church, a congregation, and disagree over baptism in terms of whether it's believer's baptism or the baptism of infants. But there are issues in which we can have some very lively discussions that should not divide the church. But if there is an embarrassing division, it is just the factionalism that comes down from baptized by one or baptized by the other. The Apostle Paul goes on, and after he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We're all just human instruments. The one who shared the gospel with us, through whom we heard the gospel, is just a human instrument. The one who's taught us the word is just a human instrument. It's all the gift of God. He is the author. He is the giver. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Very nice agricultural kind of, or labor kind of metaphor here. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Okay. That's very interesting in terms of Roman rhetoric. You generally stick with one metaphor in an argument like this. Paul uses two. You are God's field, and then he says God's building. So a field's easy to understand. Someone plants. Someone before that has to till. After that, someone plants. Someone has to tend to it. Then someone has to harvest it. When it comes to building, well, that becomes a key New Testament metaphor. In fact, both of these are continuous through the New Testament. But the building metaphor, of course, with Christians being built up together in living stones, with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, that becomes another key teaching in the New Testament. In verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So the building metaphor really takes over here at first. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, so I'm not saying this is about you having ever been in this kind of argument. But maybe you have observed, maybe someone you know has had an argument like this, where you get into a context of argument, And it starts out about this, and then all of a sudden it's about that. It's sort of like a threshold has been crossed, and now everything's fair game. You can bring everything out now. You can open the entire closet and bring everything out and put it all. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is in that sort of mode, because he goes on beyond what we might expect given the immediate problem he was confronting. So he's bringing other stuff out now. He describes himself as a skilled master builder who laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. All right, any of you who know much about construction, you know that this is still a thing. This is still absolutely a thing. Obviously, the foundation of a structure is absolutely crucial. And I know people in the building trades, and they will say, you know, there has to be this guy who is authorized to say when the foundation is right. Because if it's off a little bit, it's going to be off a lot. The building in Nashville not too long ago, the problem is that the foundation was slightly off. In New York City right now, very near to the World Trade Center, you may know there is a luxury tower and the chandeliers. Someone said the chandeliers are hanging crooked. No, that's impossible. Little lesson of gravity, chandeliers do not hang crooked. Your building is crooked. It leans. In Nashville, they had to restart the entire building because, you know, by the time you get up a few floors, that tiny little imperfection is going to be huge. The Apostle Paul talks about laying the foundation, even refers to himself as a skilled master builder. This isn't his first circus here. He knows what he's doing. And then he also pulls back from the metaphor. So, okay, he laid the foundation. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul. But one of the proofs of the authenticity of Scripture is how Paul shows up in Paul's letters. How Peter shows up in Peter's letters. How John shows up in John's gospel. This is what we would expect. It's proof of how God gave us the Scripture. He gave us, the Holy Spirit moved men of old to write exactly what he wanted them to write. But he wanted Paul to sound like Paul, Peter to sound like Peter, John to sound like John, and Paul sounds like Paul here. So I don't know if you recognize it. We need to pay close attention to this. He makes an assertion, then he backs off of it. So let's listen to it again. In verse 10, he says he is like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Okay, then the distinction is made between the one who builds honorably and the one who builds dishonorably. And so the honorable is gold, silver, precious stones. Wood's more problematic, especially back in that age. But wood's also necessary, at least in part of the structure. But then hay, straw. Okay, so a couple of things going on there. Hay and straw. Hay and straw. Obviously, you can't build a house out of hay and straw. I mean, this is Three Little Pigville. You can't do this. But it's also Exodus. Pharaoh made the children of Israel make bricks out of straw. There's all kinds of things laden in this particular series of words. So Paul says, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation. Let the one who builds on it build in honor. And then comes the warning, if he doesn't build in honor, then on the day it will burn and that will be revealed. But then he goes on and says, but he may still be saved because he is kept in spite of this. It is only by the Spirit of God. But the switch I'm talking about is where, when he uses the metaphor of the foundation, you will see in verse 11, he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that, what? Which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in other words, Jesus Christ is the only foundation. We sing it. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We sing it. It comes right out of this. Christ is a sure foundation, another hymn. And yet Paul talks about laying the foundation, but the foundation is already laid in Christ. Well, that's just one of those tensions we have to recognize. Both are true. Paul means establishing a local church, but the local church is just a representation of what has already been laid. The foundation is Christ. Locally, the foundation, of course, is Christ, but the foundation requires the proclamation of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul had the honor of doing, was preaching the gospel to the Corinthians, in effect, laying a foundation. But the foundation is already laid by God, because the foundation is Christ. Thus the Apostle Paul will say elsewhere, we preach Christ. You lay the foundation. The foundation God has laid. Okay. In verse 16, it gets more personal. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, this will be applied to respect for the body in another context. The body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by temple, he means this: you are the one in whom, as believers, the Holy Spirit dwells. Because even as God dwells in the temple, in the same sense, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are indwelt by the Spirit. This appears, on the one hand, to be a warning against extreme factionalism that includes personal injury. It's a very strong statement. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. You know, there are criticisms we can address to one another. There are arguments we can engage in, but there are lines that can't be crossed in terms of disrespect for a fellow Christian, subversion of a fellow Christian, failure to recognize a fellow Christian. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, don't argue about doctrine, don't be particular about doctrine. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying you don't destroy a spirit-dwelt believer. The word of judgment there is very clear. Then we get to verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Statements from Job and Psalms. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Pretty strong word of warning there in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. So, you know, don't be an idiot. Don't fool yourself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, out of context, that's a pretty dangerous statement. We don't want anyone to become a fool. And it's also shocking, shocking language. In what sense could the Apostle Paul possibly say, if you are wise, then don't deceive yourself, become a fool for the glory of God. Become a fool that he may become wise. Okay, so there has to be something more to this. So that requires us to look more closely at the text. And as you look at verse 18, notice words that change everything. Let no one deceive himself if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age. Okay, so He doesn't say, don't be wise in this age. He says, don't think you are. He's not privileging ignorance here or a lack of wisdom. Clearly, the distinction is between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God. But the key issue here is if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. And so we have two conditionals here that are really important. It's not just if any of you is wise. No, it's if any of you thinks he is wise. And how is the wisdom defined? As the wisdom of this age. So we have two problems. They both explode out at us when we look at it carefully. So he's not, again, privileging ignorance. He's not privileging immaturity. Not at all. He's not calling us away from biblical wisdom, not at all. He's calling us into the wisdom that is given to us by Christ. But he is trying to strip the Corinthians just absolutely bare of pretensions to being wise in the way of this age. This has to be a permanent problem for the church. Because the way it's addressed here in this epistle, it's clear this is not just a Corinthian problem. But it's hard sometimes for us to know exactly how we are to think about these things. One of the big debates going on among evangelical Christians right now is about how in the world we engage a society that is increasingly intellectually disrespectful of Christianity and alienated from it. And at least there are many, and this has been a tension in evangelicalism for the last 50, 60 years. There are some who say, look, we just have to take on a different cultural mode in order to reach people with the gospel. Now, there can be merit in that argument in certain contexts. But the big problem is that that's a logic that has led to disaster every time it's been deployed. Most classically, that was the argument that led to theological modernism or theological liberalism. Now, I'm working on a project, so I'm sorting through thoughts and notes and books. And I have collected for years, decades, many decades now, the works of prominent heretics. I used to have a heresy room in my library. But the problem is, books about heresy don't stay in the heresy room. There's a parable there somewhere. So one of the heretics I've watched ever since I was very young was Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City, which is where the Rockefeller family was involved. And so lots of money there, and John D. Rockefeller really liked him. There were a lot of problems about Harry Emerson Fosdick being pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. The first and most obvious was he wasn't a Presbyterian. He was a Baptist. I mean, I don't believe he was a Christian, but he was a Baptist. He was ordained a Baptist, already very well known. Fosdick actually made the argument in the series on preaching, the Beecher Lectures at Yale he presented back in the turn of the 20th century, he made the argument that in order to be heard by modern man, the gospel is going to have to be reconceptualized. How far can you go with that? Well, he went so far as to say, for instance, you can't start with something like a virgin birth. Because it's not acceptable to the modern mind. So you're going to have to get rid of the virgin birth. But of course, you can see where this goes, because the question is then whatever could be left. And what you ended up with, everything being denied, or at least the necessity of everything being denied, then what you end up with is a Christ who wasn't born of a virgin and didn't die for our sins and wasn't raised on the third day bodily for our salvation, our justification. No, so you end up with something completely different. But the motivation he was clear about, and that's why this volume is so important, because he just comes right out and says, this is what you have to do. And he says, you know, no modern person is worried about what happened to the Jebusites. So just leave them. And you got to leave this, you know, angry Old Testament, judgmental God of the Old Testament behind. And so you just lapse on to Jesus, and Jesus becomes the paradigmatic social worker or the prophet of authenticity and therapeutic wholeness. And that's really what Fosdick was in for. The Presbyterians eventually decided they had to have a Presbyterian at the First Presbyterian Church of New York City. Rockefeller, however, liked his preaching. This is John D. Rockefeller. Liked his preaching, and so built a cathedral for him to preach in on Morningside Heights in New York City. It's known as the Riverside Church. It's an astounding investment. Let's just say that we're in a different era, but if someone like Elon Musk, with that financial ability, wanted to build a building that would look like a medieval Gothic cathedral, that's exactly what Rockefeller did. And so you have a building that cries out transcendence, doctrinal authority, and all the rest, but inside of it, they put this liberal preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick, and he just said, bluntly, you can't preach that old stuff to modern people with any credibility. You've got to have a different gospel. You have to reformulate the gospel because it's crude. It's disgusting in terms of blood religion. It's primitive, and modern people don't want primitive. So you're going to have to update everything. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about with the wisdom of the wise, and other places he'll speak of the scoffer. It's exactly what he's talking about, what he's warning about here. So when you look at this last paragraph in chapter 3, this at least is part of what the Apostle Paul must be thinking about when he says, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, and again, it's the key things to watch here are the thinks that he is wise, and wise is defined as wise in this age. That's the problem. And this has come up now about three times. And it just points to a quandary for the Christian, the believing Christian, the biblically committed Christian. This is a tension we have to think about. It's a warning, and it's a repeated warning, so we better pay particular attention to it. We are not called to be wise. We are indeed called to be wise. But we are warned against thinking ourselves wise. It's exactly what's in this verse. And we are called to be wise, but not according to the wisdom of this age. And so you say, well, what is this age? Is that Paul referring to the remnants of Greco-Roman classicism? No, that's not it. It's this age, this fallen age, this sinful age. The best New Testament expression to make that very clear to us is this present age, term used by Jesus himself. Okay, so we're not to think ourselves wise according to the wisdom of this age. We are to seek to represent the wisdom of Christ, and we are not to stay as infants, but to grow up into maturity. And so there are some who, quite frankly, I think just as Christians, they decided that to avoid the risk of appearing wise, they will do their best to appear ignorant. The Apostle Paul honors that not a bit. He actually slams them by saying, when I came to you, I couldn't feed you meat because you couldn't handle it. I had to treat you like the babies you are. I had to feed you milk because you're not yet ready for meat. Not a compliment. Strong word of judgment. In verse 19, For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. This is so important. Again, wisdom, God is wise. He is all wise. Those who are his are to be wise in him. We are not to despise wisdom, but we are to know the distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. So God looks down and declares human wisdom, the wisdom of this age, to be foolishness. It's the same word, folly and foolishness, the same word going back to when you had Paul in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 make reference to the fact that to the wise man of this age, the cross is going to sound like foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. You gotta love that. It's Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their craftiness. They think they're so sophisticated. Just wait till they have to speak and give an answer to God on that day of judgment when God says, hey, roll that philosophy out for me again. I want to hear it. Look at me when you say that. Not going to go well. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That's in Psalm 94, verse 11. So he catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Okay, so this requires the context. It makes perfect sense in the context, because the men here are Paul and Apollos and Cephas, others he mentions. So don't boast in the preacher. Don't boast in the preacher. Don't boast in the one who taught you the gospel. Don't boast in the one who taught you the scriptures. Boast in God. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now notice he goes on. So he's saying, all things, insofar as Cephas teaches the truth, they're yours. Insofar as Apollos teaches the truth to you in Christ, they're yours. So far as I preach the truth, what I preach to you by Christ is yours. All of it. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. You notice how he just shifts again. He's saying it's all yours. What's yours? Those things about life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. All right. So we are called not to be infants, but as adults. We are to honor those who bring the word to us, but we're never to honor them in such a way that we confuse the message and the messenger. And insofar as a messenger is sent, insofar as a teacher commissioned to teach, teaches, a preacher commissioned to preach, preaches, there's honor in that. But the infinitely greater honor is in the truth of God taught and the gospel being conveyed. And it belongs, all of it, to all Christians. There are no secret societies in the church. And if you've been a Christian less than, say, 10 years, I want to assure you, once you've been a Christian 10 years, you've been a member at Third Avenue Baptist Church for 10 years, your 10-year anniversary is coming up. I have bad news for you. It's good news for the church, but you don't get introduced into the secret mysteries after you proved yourself for 10 years. There aren't any. There's no secret room here. There's no place where we get in a circle, wear robes, and light candles, and speak to one another the secret mystery. If there were such a thing, it would probably be about a private bathroom. There are no deep mysteries. There's actually no mystery at all. Everything's in common for Christians. All of it is ours. Now, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we may receive even more. Because we do have to grow up into the faith. The baby can only receive so much. We're to grow up to be able to receive it all. But then there's a word of assurance here at the end, and it's very sweet, and it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. He says, all are yours And then he switches it and says, and you are Christ. And Christ is God's. Very interesting, just here in conclusion. Paul says, all these things belong to you. But you know what? Our great security is not that all these things belong to us, but that we all belong to Christ. That's the reality. We exist in Christ. And in Christ are all the promises. In Christ is the answer to the Father, yea and amen. In Christ, all these things are given to us. And so, lest we get confused about who gives these things to us, these things are given to us by Christ because we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. You are Christ's possessive. And then it says, Christ is God's possessives. Obviously speaking here of the inner Trinitarian mystery revealed to us. And that is that the Son secures the redeemed for the Father, who ordained the redeeming ministry of the Son. And so, if you are in Christ, by definition, you are accepted by the Father. Because even as we are Christ's, Christ is God's, as the Father's. I look at this in amazement at the skill of the Apostle Paul. I look at his skill in being able to use rhetorical language to undercut anyone who trusts rhetoric. I love his ability to draw these contrasts, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, the contrast between the baby and the adult. If we don't get anything else, we can get that one right off. And I love how he can begin a sentence and you think you know exactly where he's going, and indeed he goes right there, but then he keeps going and he continues in such a way at least three or four times in this chapter in which he has us, he takes us this far, and then he pushes us off a cliff going even further. And then he comes to the end, and of course he didn't write chapters. This is how it's given to us in printed form. The perfect verbally inspired word is in the shape of a letter, chapter and verse divisions are simply put in by the printer, so to speak, so that we can find the text together. So it's all one flowing message from the Apostle Paul. But as you come to what we call chapter 3, it is clear that this is a unit that is coming to a close. And a part of the reason it's coming to a close is because it ends on such a triumphant note of the fact that we are Christ's. And Christ is God's, which means, brothers and sisters, we are secure, not because of who we are, nor because of who any human preacher is, but because of the faithfulness of Christ and the faithfulness of the Father. All that in just a few verses. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for how you have given us in every text of Scripture, as it were, explosives that go off even as we watch. Father, we pray that there will be explosive growth in our hearts by the study of your word, and that this will be to the end of conforming us to the image of Christ and to the greatest end of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.